Let's open our Bibles this morning for the Word of God to Genesis chapter 4. Today's message is from Genesis chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, starting in verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, this morning for this wonderful time of worship, for this wonderful time of fellowship. And we pray this morning again that you open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, Lord. I pray again that you edify your church, Lord, and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. This morning, we would like to continue the study about the incomparable Jesus. And if you're new here, we started a study about the incomparable Jesus. And one way to see the greatness of Jesus is to compare him with other great people from the Old Testament. It always brings into sharper focus when you compare somebody with somebody else. And a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus Christ as being greater than Adam. And this passage will focus on Jesus Christ as one greater than Abel. I was reading yesterday a short blog, and I found out that one hotel in England removed the Bible from the night tables and replaced them with the book 50 Shades of Grey. Well, first of all, let me just say, as a associate pastor of this church, that I do not recommend that book to anybody. Please don't read the book. Please don't go to the movie. I haven't read the book, but I read enough about the book to know that this book addresses something that is ugly and something that is evil. It's a book really that has to do with a man's love affair with himself, and his exploitation that he does, even violence that exists in this book. It's an ugly book from any point you look at it. And the question that comes to me, and that comes to probably some of you, how can a book which is so self-centered, which even has violence, how can such a book sell 100 million copies and be translated in 52 languages? Because this is what happened to this book. Again, please don't read it.
But be aware that this is something that seems to be very popular today. The question is, how can this be possible in a society that downplays the evil of evil and even glamorizes it? I think we have to be aware and regularly reminded about the danger of sin, about the danger of self-centeredness. In this passage that we read today, and in the book of Genesis, we know from Genesis 3 that this desire for selfishness, this desire for self-satisfaction comes all the way back from the book of Genesis 3, from the Garden of Eden, when man sought his own interest, when man sought what he thought would please him. In this chapter, chapter 4, we are moving now out of the Garden of Eden. And unfortunately, one of the things that we notice out of the Garden of Eden, we notice the spread of sin. We notice the advance of sin from the family to society. You will see in this story a man in rebellion against God. A man in rebellion against God and a man in rebellion against his brother. And hopefully we will learn from this story that the Apostle Jude calls the way of Cain. Hopefully we will learn from this man to avoid sin, to fight sin, and to seek to live a life of righteousness. But also, hopefully, we will learn about from this story also something even more important. We will see this story pointing to Christ. Pointing to Christ and pointing to our need that we have for salvation. But let's open our Bibles and look at verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. If we look at this story from the very beginning, the story is actually a story that seems to be a story of hope. Eve, which is the mother of all the living, and this is the last time her name appears in the Old Testament, Eve has given birth to a child. And you can hardly imagine perhaps the wonder there was when she gave birth to this child. This is the first child that is born in the universe. Adam and Eve were created by God, but this is the first child that was born. And even now, after thousands of years, with so much things we know about science, we're still wondered, we're still amazed when we see the birth of a child. But she gives birth to the first child ever, and she looks at this child, and she has an expression of hope, just like any mother. She has an expression of hope, she has an expression of faith. And he says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The story starts in an expectation, in a hopeful note, in a faithful note. Because if you look in Genesis chapter 3:15, we remember that God said to Eve, he said, I will give you a seed, and from your seed you will destroy the head of the serpent. And I can see Eve holding this baby, looking at this baby and understanding the dependence that she has on God, and saying, look, I have gotten a man. Notice it's called a man. It's not called a child. It's called a man. Usually a child is called a child even in the Bible, or a son. It's called a man. She sees, I think, in this man, in this Cain that was brought, seems something that will bring hope. She has faith. She has hope. She has big thoughts about this child that is born, just like any mother. But then we read a little bit further, and again she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, it says in verse 3, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So from the very beginning, we see that there are two brothers in this story, and perhaps these are the most famous brothers in biblical history, some of the most famous brothers in the world, Cain and Abel. And Abel simply means breath. Abel means breath. Abel means something that is passing. And indeed, if you look at this story, you notice that the story really is about Cain. Cain, we shall see, appears about 14 times in this story, the name of Cain, and Cain is certainly the protagonist. Abel doesn't even speak once in this whole story. Abel never speaks in the Bible. It seems to be like a breath, like somebody who comes and just passes away. But these two brothers, at one point, they wanted to bring an offering to the Lord. They wanted to worship God. This is not an offering, it seems, for sin. This seems to be an offering like a gift to the Lord. In the Hebrew, the word is mincha. It's usually used for a gift that can be given to a king, a gift that can be given to a brother, or a gift that can be given even to God. But something happened when these two people come to worship, just like we came to worship this morning. Because to offer an offering, to give an offering, is to come and worship God. Something happens when these two people come and worship God. And notice here what happens. In verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What happens here, and we don't know how they knew this, is simply one's offering, one's worship was accepted by God, and one's was rejected. I don't know how we knew this thing. People are speculating. The Jewish people say maybe fire came from heaven. We do not know, but these people knew. Cain knew Abel's offering, Abel's worship was accepted, and mine was not. And it says further that Cain, it says here, was very angry and his face fell. This is an important question that we should ask ourselves, however, even though the Bible here does not clearly tell us. It's an important question that we must ask ourselves. What makes an offering acceptable to God? What makes a ministry? What makes a service acceptable to God? There's nothing wrong in what Cain wants. Cain wants to be accepted by God. This is something good. But a question that we have to ask ourselves, because many of us are involved in various ministries, is what is it? What is it that makes somebody's ministry, somebody's service acceptable and somebody's unacceptable? And again, because the text does not specifically say it, people are speculating. Some people say, well, we don't know. It's the inscrutable will of God. Just doesn't tell us. God just chooses some and rejects somebody else's offering or service. I don't think that is the right question, the right answer. And some people say another view is that maybe they say it was the wrong offering that Cain brought. Look, Abel brought probably a lamb, brought something for what he had, while Cain brought from the fruits of the ground. Maybe the offering was wrong. But I think the right answer is not, it doesn't have to do so much with the offering. I think that's tangential. I think the problem is always in worship, brothers and sisters, the problem has to do with character. The problem has to do with integrity. The problem has to do with the attitude of the worshiper. And this is found over and over again in the Bible and even in this story. Because even if we look at him and we see that Cain became very angry and his face fell. This expression is a Hebrew expression, but we can understand it even in English. When your face falls down, you know, your face falls, you kind of feel like you're sad. Sometimes you're angry. His face showed the anger that was in his heart. So I think even from his reaction here and his reaction there, we can tell that something was not right with the attitude and the integrity of Cain. Because a person who is humble, a person that comes to God with true worship, with a humble heart, if God rejects him, he doesn't become angry. That person thinks and evaluates himself. Maybe he repents. Maybe he's asking God, God, what have I done wrong? God, what is wrong in my life? But this person is angry. And of course, this particular interpretation is supported also by the rest of the scripture. And it's supported really by very, very many passages. And perhaps just to remind you of some of them. Some of them, if we open our Bibles, for example, at Isaiah chapter 1. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1. This is a passage in which, again, people are bringing sacrifices to God. What can be more beautiful than to bring sacrifices to God? But notice what God tells these people in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. He says this to these people: "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Notice verse 13 here. "Bring no more vain offerings." The offerings the people were bringing were vain. In other words, they were not accepted. They had no effect whatsoever. Why? It says further in verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts." Not only they are vain, but God says, "My soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you." This is what happened here. Here is Cain spreading his hands in worship, and God hides. God is just not there. God just doesn't accept it. And it says here, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Why? "Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Brothers and sisters, when we read this, the story of Cain and Abel, and when we read the rest of the Bible, we realize something very important. You cannot just come to God and bring your offering. You cannot just to come to God and, you know, there's a song that says, "Come just as you are to worship." I think that's bad theology. It's bad theology. You cannot come just as you are to worship. The Bible again and again and again tells us your attitude, your character, your integrity is important when you come to worship God. And let me give you another verse that I might be there on the maybe even on the slides. But if we look at this verse, a verse that I like very much from Micah chapter 6. This perhaps will ring a bell with some of us. So if you look at Micah chapter 6, it's a verse that some of us maybe memorized, or at least we know it much better. Notice in Micah chapter 6, the question in verse 6, "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" And verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What should I do? How should I come before the Lord?" the prophet asks. And then he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" In other words, brothers and sisters, the Bible again and again tells us your character, your attitude matters. And here Cain's anger revealed his attitude. Cain's anger revealed his attitude. And even if we look at the text itself in verse 7, "If you do well," even from the text itself, it's clear that he's something he didn't do well. "If you do well," he says, God says, "will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." I'd like to call you brothers and sisters, and I'd like to remind you that the problem is that sin is crouching at the door. The problem is that sin is so close to us, and sin is so tempting to us. I talked about this book at the beginning, 50 Shades of Grey. And I told you, don't read it, don't watch the movie. But I have a feeling that some of you will watch the movie. I have a feeling some of you will read the book. Why would you do that? Why would you do that, especially if you were warned? Notice what happened in this story here. Notice what happens. God confronts Cain. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that sin is the demon, we could say, at the door. Sin is crouching at the door, and the image you can see is probably the image of a tiger. In fact, I listened to a sermon on this topic, and the sermon was titled, Crouching Tiger. You can imagine a tiger crouching and getting ready to pounce on you. Winnie the Pooh, you remember the tiger wants to pounce on everybody. But that's the image. And again, this person tells a story about going hunting in South Africa. And he's telling he went hunting in South Africa, and he's telling about watching the lions chasing the deer, the antelopes, chasing them and getting them to be very tired. And after a while, he says that the lions stop chasing them. And the deer is getting some rest, and now her muscles are relaxing. And he noticed something very interesting to his binocular. Just when they were relaxing, there were some lions crouching there and jumped on the powerless deer. And of course, she became a victim. The truth is, brothers and sisters, sin is a lion. Sin is a lion or a demon. In fact, the Jewish Publication Society translates it like this: sin is the demon at the door. The fact is this, brothers and sisters, Cain is a sinner and we are sinners. We're reading this story and many of us are probably thinking, oh, Cain, the bad guy, but we are the good guys. We are Abel. Right? We read this story and we never thought about us being Cain. Because we didn't kill anybody, did we? We didn't murder anybody. But I want to say, if you look carefully, you know, Cain, and I'll talk to myself here, you are a sinner. And the passage tells us, and God tells Cain, don't let your guard down because the crouching tiger is really inside you, is in your heart. And if you pay attention to that, if you don't let your guard down, there is hope for that. The problem is, since Genesis 3, nothing is simple anymore about sacrifice. Nothing is simple anymore about worship, about ministry. Because every time when we want to minister, when we want to preach, when we want to sing, there's also that temptation to do this for our own glory, for our own self-gratification. I know myself, of course, even your pastors, I'm sure. Sometimes we come and want to preach the word, and even then we're thinking, yes, we want to be accepted by God, but we want to be accepted also by men. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the sin is crouching at the door. There is a word that takes place in our heart, and we are called to watch out. Be aware, don't relax, because this side of the garden, this side of the heaven, the battle, the life is a war. And God, this is the first moment of grace in this story. God intervenes close to Cain. Cain is now only angry. He's not a murderer yet. And here's the first moment of grace when God tells him, Cain, there's somebody crouching at our door. Sin is crouching at our door, but you must watch out and you must rule over it. And I think we have to also be careful about that. Many times we complain, maybe not as bad as Cain. We are angry. Why didn't they put me the head of that ministry? Why was I put on that committee? I want to serve God. I want to do something good. Why doesn't that happen? And you're angry to the people and you're implicitly angry to God. Brothers and sisters, we have to analyze ourselves and we have to think about this. Because our heart, and we are always under in a state of war where sin and all kinds of impure thoughts and motivations are fighting in our heart. If we go further, however, we see that the evil in the heart of Cain, where Eve was tempted and fell into temptation, in this case, Cain is actually warned by the Lord himself, but he doesn't listen. Notice what happened in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against brother Abel and killed him. The first crime in history happened, and it must have been a terrible sight. Why did Cain kill Abel? Was it because he was a racist? Oh no, they're brothers. Was it because of poverty? I don't think so. They probably were both about the same stage. Why did he kill him? It's not racism, it's not poverty. Do you have any other ideas? Well, it was something in his heart. You don't even have to have other races. You don't even have to have other classes. Again, the problem is the sin in the heart. Why did Cain kill Abel? Here is the first crime in the history of the world, and it must have been a terrible experiment, says Spurgeon. Can you imagine this person? How did he kill him? We don't know. But however he killed him, there was some blood spilled, and probably for the first time, he saw the blood spilling on the ground. Why did Cain kill Abel? Was it because he watched too many bad movies? Maybe he had bad company? No. There were no bad movies at that time. There was no bad company really to have. The evil, again, I want to point out, it was something that was in his heart. It was something that was inside. Many times we blame the outside, and certainly that is important. But notice the most important problem is really on the inside, is the hatred and the anger that is in his heart. And he did this terrible thing, and he probably looked at the blood going to the ground. And probably he has some momentary joy because the blood somehow hit the earth, somehow hit the blood that he just shed. There was no police. There were no judges. There's no anybody to point the finger at him. Probably the parents were too grieved by that thing to take any kind of action. And he probably thought that he got away. And notice what it says in verse 9. But the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And here it's important to realize that even though Cain appears 14 times in this passage, Abel appears 7 times. And 7 times appears this expression, brother, brother, brother. This story is a story about sin. It's a story about rebellion. It's a story about a person who has angry and murderous thoughts, but it's a story about brothers. It's a brother against brother, and that is emphasized. Where is Abel, your brother? And notice the answer that Cain gives, which again shows us his character, which again shows us his attitude of rebellion. Notice he said this. He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" I think it's time to spend a little bit on this because unfortunately sometimes that attitude is found even in our lives and in our churches. Where is your brother? And now Cain lies. He says, "I don't know." But besides that, he makes this statement, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer in the Bible is over and over again, yes, you are your brother's keeper. In the world of ancient Israel, Israelites were called your brother. You were supposed to be kind to your brother when he was poor. You are supposed to be kind to your brother if he became a slave. Over and over again, the Bible makes it clear from even the Old Testament, your neighbor is your brother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, this is found in the Old Testament. But the problem is with us, the problem is with Cain, that many, many times we do not believe that we are our brother's keeper. As you know, in the New Testament, we are called brothers and sisters in Christ. In Romania, where I come from, that's how you address anybody in the church. You say, "Brother John, Sister Mary." We still use that language because we consider each other that we are brothers in Christ. And this is something that also is very important for us to realize. Yes, he is. Yes, he is your brother. It's repeated 7 times. There is a moment of grace here again. There's a moment of grace here, and it's a moment of grace for Cain. It's a moment of grace for us. If a nation or family, says somebody, is to survive the people must be responsible for the well-being of one another, and so much more is true about the church. Yes, that brother, that sister that is going through difficult times is your responsibility. It's our responsibility. And may God help us to care for each other. May God help us, just like Brother Jeff told us so many times through the State of Union in the last three sermons, it is about love. Because if you turn it back with me, and if we go back to the character of Cain, and if we go to another passage that you're familiar with, tells us again what the problem was with Cain. And if we turn with me to 1 John 3:11-12, to hear the testimony of the Apostle John, he also tells us about Cain. And notice what he tells us about Cain in 1 John chapter 3. It has to do with brothers. It has to do with sisters. In 1 John chapter 3, notice what we learn from the Lord. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And notice in verse 12, the warning, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murder his brother. And why did he murder him? Again, this is just what we saw. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Again, you know, we're looking at ourselves and maybe we're congratulating ourselves. Well, we didn't kill anybody. But if we read the Word of God carefully, maybe we did kill somebody. Maybe we did kill somebody because in verse 15 it says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Oh, you don't have to take a knife. You don't have to take a stone. You don't have to put a landmine or do anything else. It says in the Word of God, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And this text again shows us the heart, shows us the attitude of Cain, and calls us again to love one another, to care for one another. Yes, we are our brother and our sister's keeper. May God help us to realize that and to be aware of that. But notice again what happens in this text. There's another moment of grace. There's another moment of grace. There are at least three moments of grace in this text. God says, where is Abel, your brother? And here he expects a confession. Here he expects an admission of guilt. But we notice again what happens. There's lying and the repudiation of responsibility. And he misses another moment of grace. And then the text continues further, and we see what happens. Unbelief now protests the punishment for sin. Notice what happens in verse 10. There's no judge, there's no police, but there is God. And notice what it says in this text. The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This is a very important passage. I said that Abel never speaks in the Old Testament. Never, and look around, Abel never speaks in the Old Testament. But here God tells us something interesting. The voice of his blood somehow is speaking. And if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us also something very, very interesting about Abel. It tells us about Abel that though he is dead, it says that he still speaks. Very interesting. Abel, who never speaks in the Old Testament, God tells us that his blood somehow speaks. And the apostle in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he tells us that by faith, Abraham brought an offering, offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Again, we see a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And I'd like for a few minutes to listen to Abel's voice. But before we listen to Abel's voice, let's just look back and look at what happens to Cain, because we notice that Cain now is cursed. in verse 10, 11, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And here, there's another moment of grace. Cain doesn't like the punishment. He says, "It's too much for me to bear." And again, God in his grace mitigates his punishment. He puts a sign of Cain, and it says that Cain shall not be killed by just anybody, he says. But he says the following: "If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." In other words, vengeance shall be taken on him fully. "And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Cain, even though in rebellion, even though in unbelief, even though he's still a murderer without remorse, there's no confession, there's no request for forgiveness, the grace of God the third time says, "I will protect you even in your rebellion. You will be a wanderer and a fugitive, but you will be protected." God somehow arranges for his protection. But this is what happens. This is the first man in the Old Testament on which there comes the curse. In chapter 3, the only one that was cursed was the serpent. But now the curse of the serpent goes to this person who is in rebellion of God. And this is a man who is cursed. This is a man who becomes a fugitive and a wanderer. And of course, I think in a sense that is true of everybody who's sinner, who's in rebellion of God. He's away from the protection of God. He's away from the presence of God. But God in the common grace, still there's protection for those people. Protection that comes many times from the police, from the judges, from the structures around them. This is the sad story of Cain, a man in unbelief, a man in rebellion. But I'd like to draw your attention now a little bit to Abel and to his blood. Because Abel, even though he never spoke a word in the Bible, he still speaks to us. And while he speaks to us about faith. We learn about him that his offering not only has to be an offering of a person which comes with clean hands, we should lift up clean hands, but also has to be an offering in faith. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that the one that God accepts is the one that believes that he exists and that he rewards them. Cain, through his attitude and probably through his offering, he didn't bring the best like Abel. He didn't bring the best before the Lord. But more than that, he brought the gift without faith. I don't think he thought that any kind of reward will come from there. But it says here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Abel teaches us, I think, a lesson of faith. Abel teaches us a lesson of righteousness. We have to come and be accepted before God with clean hands and with a righteous heart, and also with faith. May God give us this faith. But I'd like to point out that ultimately this passage, and any passage in the Bible, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look in the New Testament at the Lord Jesus Christ, we notice that he also was a wanderer in a sense. He also was a fugitive. He was also one to whom the Father turned his back to earth. He was also the one who was taken outside because of the sins that he was bearing upon him. We notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, and we notice that in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a fugitive, a wanderer away from the Father, but the reason he becomes that is not because of the curse of his sins, but because he was cursed because of our sins. We say Jesus Christ bearing the curse, and even bearing the curse of Cain, bearing the curse of anybody who has sinned, he is taken outside and he suffers and dies on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And the Bible puts it in a more beautiful way. Again, if we turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that there is a blood. there's a blood which is better than the blood of Abel. And notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. He says that we should look to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here is the blood of righteous Abel. Jesus Christ calls him righteous. Here is the blood of righteous Abel that cries, that speaks. And what it speaks, really it speaks probably a word of revenge. It probably speaks a word, who's going to revenge? Who's going to avenge this blood that was shed innocently, that was shed righteously? But the apostle here tells us that there is another blood. There is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's this blood that I'd like to draw your attention to. It is blood that I'd like to draw your attention to because this is the blood that takes care of any curse. This is a blood that doesn't shout for vengeance. This is a blood that shouts for forgiveness. That's why Christ is better than Abel. Both were innocent. Of course, Christ was much more innocent than Abel. Both were in the right. Both were martyred for no cause. But there's no crime more terrible than the crime that happened on the cross when Jesus Christ, who came and was going around doing good, he was put on the cross and he took the curse upon himself. And his blood speaks too. But the sprinkling of his blood is much better. I like very much what Paul Tripp says. Cain was not beyond grace. Cain was not beyond God's grace. You can't read that account without remembering another fugitive, he says, driven away from the presence of his father, willing to see his father turn his back toward him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that there would be hope for us. So that the war for our hearts could be won. So that growth and change could happen inside of us. So that we could have moments when we can worship with purity of heart and motive. So that there would be a day when we could sit before him and the crouching tiger, I would say, is dead. We can worship and serve with absolute and complete purity of heart. But I think we should be wise. And as we serve the Lord, as we worship the Lord, we should remember there is still a war in our hearts. We should be wise. But also we should rejoice at the sacrifice made for us. On this side of the cross, we remember about Jesus Christ and we remember that no one is beyond grace. Because of the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ, no one is beyond grace because the sprinkled blood of Christ speaks something better than the blood of Abel. Praise be to God. And I'd like to end this with... I cannot end my sermon unless I end with a quote by Spurgeon. I'm sorry. But hopefully you begin to like Charles Spurgeon because he always puts it so much better than me and many other preachers. But I'd like to, again, draw your attention to what he says. I'd like to say this. He says this, far more delightful is the fact that another and more melodious cry went up to heaven from the cross of Calvary. Father, he says, forgive them. Resounded from the wounds of Emmanuel, the blood of Abel was not voiceless, and the blood of Jesus was not dumb. It cried so as to be heard amid the thrones of heaven, and blessed be God, it spoke for us and not against us. It did not speak worse things, as it might well have done, but better things than that of Abel. It did not demand fiercer vengeance than what fell upon Cain. It did not ask that we might be driven as vagabonds and fugitives upon the face of the earth and to be at last banished from God into hell forever. But it cried, Father, forgive them. And it prevailed. And the curse was taken away and a blessing came to the sons of men. I'd like to call everybody who's here, if you're a friend, if you never come to church, I'd like to call you to this blood of Jesus Christ who can wash away your sins. But before I end this message, because I do have a few minutes, I just want to address an objection that I think is important for today, because many people are Many people have a problem with this call to the gospel. Many people might come to this church and say, sure, I believe you. If this is what you believe, if this works for you, do it. But many people say, you Christians are too exclusive. You Christians are too exclusive. Maybe there are other ways. And perhaps some of you heard this story that I think comes from India, where the story comes about these blind men looking around an elephant and touching the elephant, and one says, well, one is holding the foot, one is holding the tail, one is holding the trunk, and everybody gives different descriptions. And people come and say, well, this is what's happening with all the religions. You all see a part, but really, you all have part of the truth, but no religion has part, the whole truth together. This is something that many times you hear. And these are the enlightened people who want to be inclusive and tolerant of everything. And many times even Christians like us, we back away because we seem that we are too arrogant, because we seem we're too exclusivistic. But Lester Newbegin, a missiologist from India, pointed out something very important that I think it's important for us to know how to respond to this kind of objections. He noticed something. He said, you know, the person who uses this illustration actually very implicitly or explicitly, he actually claims to have a point of view that is actually better than everybody else. Because basically he's saying, you guys are all blind, but I see the whole picture. So this is the person who's saying, no, I want to be inclusivist. You guys are wrong and narrow. But actually by doing that, he actually claims that we are all blind, we only see part, and he has the whole vision. So it's important to realize that in the interest of being inclusivist, you are saying actually something very exclusivist. Actually, see better than all of you guys. So I'd like to say that no matter how you put this issue, the truth is that everybody is an exclusivist in one way or another. And I have to admit, as a Christian, I'm an exclusivist. I believe that the only way you can be washed away from your sin is by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the question that we have to ask, and this is very much like how Tim Keller puts it, I think that the gospel is superior to other religions. But the real question is this: whose exclusive view must lead you to love, be humble, and serve your opponents? That's the question. Whose exclusive view must lead you to love, be humble, and serve your opponents? Don't tell me I'm exclusive because I am no more exclusive than you are. Which set, he says, of exclusive beliefs will lead you to peace on this earth? I'd like to say that at the heart, he says very nicely, at the heart of my exclusive beliefs, there is a man dying for his enemies. There is a man loving and forgiving people who don't love him. At the heart of this, at the heart of my gospel is a sinner saved by grace. At the heart of my gospel is a blood crying, not for vengeance, is a blood crying for forgiveness. At the heart of my exclusiveness, I think, is the love of God. It's the love of God, and it's a love that is for everybody. Praise be to God. Amen. Amen.